Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. I was starting a little bit later tonight because Bob was worried that he wouldn't get here in time. You can quell all fears now, Bob. You got here in time. Our numbers are small this evening. And so it's more, a little more informal maybe than even usually. This is Steph, all right? That's Christy. So welcome them. You've met Christy before, but I don't think Steph, so greet them worthy of the Lord. All right, we are in ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Genesis. I like to say that and similar things all the time. And so today we are in Genesis chapter 30. And I think you've all received your handouts of our translation of Genesis 30 from the Hebrew text for you. So let's... No illustration, no... ice-breaking jokes, no introduction, let's just dive right in, shall we? And Rachel saw that she didn't bear to Jacob. And Rachel was jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Bring about sons for me, and if not, I'm dying." All right. If you've been following with us on these Friday nights, you've been kind of keeping up to date with our teaching, you know what's going on here. But let us go back, because I think this is a very unfortunate chapter break that we have here. I don't know, either extend the last chapter or put part of the last paragraph in the of the last chapter into this one, or just make it a separate chapter of itself, just as far as, just as far as logical cohesion, a continuity of thought. You know that chapter numbers, chapter breaks, aren't something inspired. God didn't write this with chapters, so men put these chapters in for ease of reference. Let's go back to 29. And let me read to you verses 31 through 35, the last five verses of the last chapter. And Yahweh saw that Leah was being hated, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was infertile. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Because, she said, because Yahweh looked on my humiliation, for now my husband will love me. You remember that we said when we studied this that Reuben in Hebrew means see, a son. Verse 33, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, because Yahweh heard that I am being hated, he gave to me this one also. And she called his name Simeon. We remember that we told you that Simeon means heard in Hebrew, because Yahweh heard that I am being hated. In verse 34, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now, at this step, my husband will be knit to me, because I bore to him three sons. Over this, he called his name Levi. And we have a Levi represented here tonight with us. This name means knit. 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, at this step, I am confessing Yahweh. Over this, she called his name Judah, which means confession. And she ceased from bearing. I never have this cough until I come up here. All day, it's fine. Anyway, So you see the beginning of what we're calling conception wars. They have two sisters. They are married to the same husband. Just because something's in the Bible, just because you see it happen in the Bible, doesn't make it right. There are many things in the Scripture that God reports that are wrong. He's not endorsing this, He's just telling you about it. So we have these two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Leah the older, Rachel the younger. Rachel the one that Jacob wanted. Of course, he was tricked into marrying Leah. And in this situation, Rachel is not bearing any children. And Leah has borne four right off the bat. So four in a row from one wife. In chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. And then today we come to our text for the evening, chapter 30. And Rachel saw that she didn't bear to Jacob. And Rachel was jealous of her sister. And said to Jacob, "Bring about sons for me. And if not, I am dying." This is Rachel, of course, a woman doing toward her husband what, if you know something about history here, thank you, Will, that Henry VIII would say to his wives, right? Like, whose fault is it that we're not bearing here? This woman is not bearing anything, any children, sons or daughters. In the case of Henry, he had daughters enough, but he wasn't having sons, and he was blaming that on his wife. Look at what she does here. I hope that you don't do this with people. Verse 2, the anger of Jacob fumed at Rachel. And he said, "Am I in God's stead, who has withheld from you fruit of the womb?" He's right here, actually. I don't think he's right to get so angry, maybe, but then again, there's more. I'm sure that this wasn't a one-sentence communication one time in their lives, either. We're given the gist of what happens here. Maybe he's worn down, maybe she's very angry, maybe she's getting very ugly, I don't know. We're just not told that. But he does get angry at that and says, "Am I in God's stead, who has withheld from you fruit of the womb?" This is what I'm saying I hope that you don't do. Do you look to people and expect of them things that only God can give you? Whether that is a spouse, whether that is a pastor, maybe I'm the object of such, whether that's a friend, whether that's a parent, whether that's children, whoever it is, don't do this injustice to them, this dishonor of expecting things that are, what's the word I'm looking for there? It's definitely unrealistic. It's an unjust expectation. Jacob answers, at least factually, he answers correctly to Rachel. I don't know about his spirit, but he's answered factually. Verse 3, "And she said, Behold my maidservant Bilhah. Enter to her, and let her bear on my knees, and let me be built up, I also, from her." This jealousy, because of self-absorption and self-orientation, is coming up with a solution to this. Now, this is a solution that to us sounds like you people are out of your minds. I mean, what is the matter with you? And, well, they should. But I want you to understand, again, it does not make it correct. It doesn't make it right. But this doesn't seem so out of your minds to the people in the place and at the time and situated in the culture that they are finding themselves. This was something, you see it in other extra biblical rules and archaeological discoveries. Like, maybe you don't hear about these often. Maybe if you've ever gone to IUP, you hear about them distorted in such a way to cast disparity on the Bible. They're used that way a lot. But maybe you've not heard of them, maybe you have. But you have Nuzi tablets. That is, these are clay tablets with inscriptions from the ancient city of Nuzi, in around the area from where these people hail from, and not where they're living now in what we call Israel, but where they're from, or on the way from where they were from. You have as well the Code of Hammurabi. It is an ancient law code from a king called Hammurabi. And you see rules in things like this that regulate the doing of this. You have, and I don't think that they're doing exactly what are talked about in Nuzi tablets or in the Code of Hammurabi, because there's enough differences between them to say that it's not, you know, one is not the other. But they are doing something that is a recognized practice. The concept of slavery is not endorsed by the Scripture, but it is recognized. The Bible is not written by a God who has his head in the sand like the bird that he created, the ostrich. He knows that certain things exist. He knows, for instance, that while he tells you not to be divorced once you are married, he does know that in the culture at the time, that if a man divorces his wife, he's going to leave her almost no recourse but to get married again. And so he says, you cause her to commit adultery. He's understanding that this is the way things are, and he recognizes that this is the case. Again, you'll note you're not finding any command to this. I'm going to tell you that this is wrong. It's adultery. But I'm trying to tell you why these people who look so crazy to you aren't very different in this regard compared to those who are in the culture that they're in the cultures around them. This concept of slavery was, I own this person. I own everything about this person. They're my slave. So anything and everything associated with that person is really mine. Therefore, since I own this person, I can, if you're the woman here, I can give, since she's my slave, she's not Jacob's slave, since she's my slave, I can give her to my husband. And she has to be given to my husband. And when there is a child produced from this union, it's her child, but everything, even humans, even people that belong to her, belong to me. And the idiom, that is the figure of speech that was in use at the time, was right here. Let her bear on my knees. Now, if you can picture this, this is kind of literally what would happen. Before you had modern medicine, and you had what was called a birthing stool, and one would sit on a chair-shaped kind of thing, a woman would sit on a chair-shaped kind of thing, and give birth through the bottom of this hollowed-out chair. That's the birthing stool. If the slave owner acted as that birthing stool. In other words, she sat on something, and the woman who is the slave sat on the knees, on the lap of the mistress, and bore on her knees. It was the symbol that this is my child. This is not like when you go out, if you ever go out from me free, if someone buys your freedom, they buy you from me, and they either set you free or they make you, or you are slave to someone else. This child is mine. This child is, I received, I got this child from you when you were my slave. And again, you're thinking, rightly so, you're thinking, this is all sick. Yeah. Is it as sick as some of the things that pass for okay in relation to having children in our culture? I won't go into it, but just think about things that people do. Okay? Now, this is what she's suggesting to Jacob. And she gave it to him, verse 4, Bilhah, her female slave, for a wife. And Jacob entered to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore a son to Jacob. And Rachel said, God has adjudged me, and also listened to my voice, and has given to me a son. Now, just because something goes your way, or is perceived as good, or is what one asked God for, you'll see later on that Rachel does ask for a son. She's gone to God and asked Him for a son. This doesn't mean that it is indeed and therefore of God. And I think that you see Christians do this all the time. Oh, maybe not so obvious a thing as this to us. They do this all the time. They pray for something. Thus far, God has not given this to them. Anyone who is dispassionate and objective about that situation, which if they're scriptural, if they're Christian, that means objective, means you're going to have to be scriptural, you're going to have to be biblical about it, can look at that situation and say, I know why God's not answering your prayer, because it's totally off base. It's an off-the-wall prayer. It's something, you have a desire here that isn't of God. Remember a man, I'll tell you a couple, just to illustrate this. And I do these illustrations off the cuff, right? So, sometimes that has gotten me into trouble. But I'm very confident, I'm very calm and purposed, and I'm not gonna get in trouble here. Maybe I could get in trouble about anything, but here it goes. I'm not going to care if I get in trouble, is what I'm saying this time. I've had people ask me, like, literally, like, they're coming to me and talking to me about it. Men. About, ordaining them as pastors. And I think what you probably think of these people, you've got to be out of your mind. One time a man was telling me about how he's called of God, he's going to be a pastor. He's been an alcoholic all of his life. He's been violent toward his wife. He is divorced and remarried. It's like, how many of the qualifications are you trying to break in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? And these things are still issues. Anger. A fighter. Love of controversy. I mean, these are all things that if you're going to consider this guy to be a pastor, this is outlawed. Forget it. You don't be stupid and put this person into that position. Another man told me about how he had hoped to be a pastor here. I used to see him in church like once every 3 or 4 months. I'm thinking, you know, pastors have to be in church a lot. You don't seem to like church very much. And I guess when you become a pastor, if anybody was crazy enough to do that with you, you're going to expect people to come. You're going to expect them to show up. And you don't do this. It's very sporadic. All right, now let's say one of these two people, that I've told you about. Let's say that they pray that they could become a pastor. And you can make it happen. It's not the will of God. It's not won't happen God's way. But let's say you make it happen. Let's say it does happen. The fact that you got something that you wanted, that was even in a spiritual realm, like being a pastor deals with spiritual things, right? This doesn't mean that God made it happen. This didn't mean that God opened the door. This doesn't have anything to do with divine providence. You pushed it through. And that's what Rachel's done here. In order to be perceived in her culture, it's not even reality, but in order to be perceived in her culture that she has a son, she had to do something called temptation. I mean, she's not the one really doing it, right? She's like giving this to her husband, and her husband does something that's wrong. She tempts toward adultery. He commits adultery. She implicates her maidservant or her female slave in adultery. This is adultery. But it's an adultery that's just fine with everyone around us. It's even happened in our family before. Remember that your grandparents did this? Abraham and Sarah. It was Sarah's idea again. And Abraham went along with it. And there were problems, and we're having problems. We're in the midst of conception wars here. Who will win the conception wars? Don't be circumstantially interpreting life based on your own predisposed affections, is what we get out of this. So God has adjudged, and no, He hasn't. And also listened to my voice. No, He hasn't. And has given to me a son. No, He hasn't. Over this, she called his name Dan. Dan means judge, as she hooks it up with her reason for calling him Dan. Verse 7, and Bilhah, the female slave of Rachel, conceived again and bore a second son to Jacob. And Rachel said, I was grappling with grapplings of God with my sister. No, you weren't. This turmoil, this war, comes from jealousy, something that God's earmarking way later in Galatians 5 as the obvious works of the flesh. You're trying to say this is of God. You're trying to say your conception wars are wars of God and that God's on your side. My kids, you know, went to Christian schools most of their time, most of their education, all but 1 year in one of my children's case, in compulsory education. And my daughter was on the basketball team, the girls' basketball team, for 3 years. My son was on the basketball team, and they lost, like, all the time. And it was the coaching. The coaching stunk. The coaching was awful. And this is a joke because his coach is sitting right there. All right? I always wonder before these games, it's two Christian teams from Christian schools, and we're going to have a Christian basketball game. So we need to start off with prayer. And as a professional holy man who's recognized as such, who better to get to pray? Is there a doctor in the house? Is there a pastor in the house? Yeah. Would you pray before the game? I'm thinking, what am I supposed to pray? Like, what is going to catch God's ear that He says, ah, this is the divine viewpoint I've been waiting for someone to pray over a basketball game. Yes, I will answer that. This is meaningless. This game is nothing. It doesn't have any divine import at all. That's why I can joke with the coach so seriously, so fiercely. It's nothing. What am I supposed to pray? That our side wins? Like God's not for them. He's for us, and why is He for us? Because I'm praying it. My kid's on that too. I think praying over a basketball game is just the dumbest thing going. Or I don't see any reason biblically to do this at all. You say, pray that they don't get hurt. Does God care if the kid sprains his ankle? I don't think that's anything. I don't think it's any divine import to this. So what am I supposed to pray? Pray that, how about this one? Pray that we would, you know, let us show true sportsmanship and Christian character. That's something that James Ford would say, that God would say over, I can't believe you're putting this on me. Like, isn't that in your court? Isn't that your responsibility to operate in kindness and non-reaction and justice and love on the, I can't believe you're putting this on me, I think God would say. All right. As if this game was a contest of God. This game isn't a contest of God. This is a contest of wills, but your will can't even affect this. If God says, this isn't happening, you're not affecting this. And that's if God says it's not happening. The idea that if God wants this to happen, He'll make it happen. If God doesn't want it to happen, He'll make it not happen. That's not the same thing as saying if God doesn't want this to happen, it won't happen. It's not the same. If God wants this to happen, it will happen. It's not the same thing as saying if God doesn't want this to happen, it won't happen. I'm going to step off of this platform right now. And if God doesn't want me to go down, He'll not make it happen. No. There is, God has put in place a law that we've given a name to called gravity. All right? I know if I step off of this, I'm going to go down. If a man and a woman come together, all things being equal, enough times, the woman will be pregnant. All right? That's not saying God willed this to happen. Because what do you do with all of the times when God definitely didn't will it to happen? He wasn't propelling, He wasn't behind it, pressuring people to fornication, and children are the product. Are you saying that this was the will of God? I mean, you've got problems when you talk like that. I'm not saying you've got problems. I'm saying you have logical problems. You have intellectual difficulties with the thought that if it's not God's will, He'll make this not happen. What? He'll make someone who is otherwise fertile become infertile for a period of time. He'll change the laws of human physiology just for you. So many of the things that we like to put a pious face onto are really just natural. They're really things that I can tell you what's going to happen. If I get in my car and I point the steering wheel right to that pole and I push down on the gas, I'm going to crash into this pole. I'm not saying that having children is like a car crash. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. I'm just saying that in this sense, it is. Natural laws are in operation. It's the cessation that is the remarkable thing. It's not like we did this, God did this. It wouldn't have happened if God didn't want it to happen. Sometimes it happens when God doesn't want it to happen. Do you understand? It's rather the opposite. It's not the opening of the womb that is of God, unless the person was barren. Then it's a miracle. It's not the closing of a womb that is the miracle. You understand? They're having their way to some extent here. And you're looking at this and you're saying everything is wrong. After you've done everything wrong, now we're going to put God's name on this. We're going to tag God's name on this. I also was able, she says, in these grapplings with God. And she called his name Naphtali. Naphtali means my grapplings. So she is naming, they are all doing it. Both of the sisters are doing this. They're naming their children after thoughts that they're having in relation to this contest. Verse 9, and Leah saw that she ceased from bearing. And she took Zilpah, her female slave, and she gave her to Jacob for a wife. Now, Leah sees, we're in the heat of these conception wars now. And I'm not conceiving. So I'm going to do the same thing that my cheater wife, sister did. This didn't really come from her. This came from her maidservant. Well, she's cheating, so I'm going to cheat too. And she has, likewise, a maidservant. And she gives her female maidservant, her female slave, Zilpah, to Jacob for a wife. Verse 10, and Zilpah, the female slave of Leah, bore to Jacob a son. And Leah said, with a troop. The idea is, this is the promise of many more births from my maidservant. A troop of births. This first one comes, and she called his name Gad. Gad means a troop. Some will translate it fortune. There is a exegetical question here as to what this word refers to. It is used both ways. Just like we have words in English that are spelled and sound the same way but have very different meanings, and the only way that you can tell is because of their context. That's what's happening here. As I look at all of the uses of this word in the Hebrew Old Testament, I think that later on, especially when prophecies are made about this son, that troop is the way that we should translate it. It is a judgment call, however. Verse 12, and Zilpah, the female slave of Leah, bore a second son to Jacob. And Leah said, with my happiness, because daughters have intensely called me happy. All right, now watch this. Read this very carefully with me. Did you think that there's this much by way of practical, applicable instruction in this before we came to it? Watch this. With my happiness. In other words, what's with your happiness? The bearing of this child happens with my happiness. It's associated, it's accompanied with happiness. Because my happiness, because, you see this? The reason she's happy. Because daughters have intensely called me happy. Not, I'm happy because I have this baby, which is true, but she's thinking of something else. With my happiness, because daughters have intensely called me happy. That is, other women are saying I'm happy now. Other women are behind me and saying, that's good. Oh, that's good. Congratulations. We're ready to throw you a shower. Okay. This is not the way when Christians should function. Where is it? As if we could make a figurative thing here literal. Can't do it. It's not in there what I was looking for. You've just handed to other people the keys to your personal happiness. I'm happy because I look good in front of these my peers. I'm happy because they see I'm vindicated. Do you really want somebody else, anybody else, to be the caretaker of your personal happiness? And she called his name Asher. Asher means happy. Verse 14. Now, a little break, though it's really very much related. And Reuben, verse 14, went in the days of the harvest of the wheat and found mandrake apples in the field. And he brought them to Leah, his mother. Now, the mandrake, there's some question as to whether it's the fruit or the root that was used often. This is a Hebrew word that definitely talks about fruit. So I'm translating it, mandrake apples. The fruit of the mandrake plant are called apples. They're not the apples like that you're probably thinking of. From all that I've learned about this in studying it, I'll relate it to this. Do you know how many pears there are in the pear kingdom? I mean, I used to work in the produce department here at Giant Eagle. I say here, it's over there now. And it's like Danjou pears, Bartlett pears, all these kinds of pears. And my favorite pear, what's your favorite pear? My favorite pear is the Seckel pear. It's small. It's about that big. It's really sweet. It's the sweetest of any pear I've ever tasted. And they're kind of, they're red. They're a darker red kind of color. I don't see them that often. And mandrake apples are kind of like that with what you're calling apples. They're not the big apple that you hold like that. These are small apples, and especially sweet, and they have a strong smell to them. A pleasant smell, but a very, very strong, pleasant smell. So we're translating mandrake apples here. Finds them in the field, he brought them to Leah, his mother. He got a little kid going out and picking mandrake apples. Innocent as all get out. I mean, just, Mommy, I found some mandrake apples. Brings them back, and little does he know, or will he probably know, the significance of what he's done and what's going to happen. And Rachel said to Leah, please give to me from the mandrake apples of your son. Okay. Next page here. And she said to her, Is it little for you to take my husband? And also to take the mandrake apples of my son. You get the idea that, you know, there's not a lot of good times in this household between these sisters, right? But there's a little more to it than just, oh, can I have some of the strawberries that your kids, you know, picked? And it's a little more to it than that. Mandrake apples were, and even are today in the East, considered doubly an aphrodisiac and a conception promoter. That is, they're going to, if someone eats these apples, they're going to spark or stir their sex drive, their libido. And if both people in a couple eat them, this will cause conception. This will help with conception. Now, I'm not saying it helps with conception. You understand that the Bible isn't teaching that it helps with conception. We're just telling you, again, some of the isagogics of our passage. That is the historical cultural setting of what they're thinking about It isn't necessarily endorsed. We've got a lot more of that coming in Genesis. So, you're in the middle of conception wars. And your son, your little son, goes out and finds some, you know, like, second millennia BC Viagra. And innocently brings this home to his mother. And your sister, that you're having the conception wars with, says, oh, give me some of the mandrake apples of your son. And that's why Leah gets so angry at the suggestion. Now, we have to talk here. At this point, this is probably going to be the longest part of our teaching today. I want you to look at another place in the Scripture with me, at Exodus chapter 23. So, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures that you've brought. Exodus 23. We want verse 19, and we're really looking at the B part. So, Exodus 23:19b. 23:19 starts off with, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. This next, what's coming up next is what I've brought you here for. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Alright? You shall not boil a young goat or a kid in its mother's milk. That was important enough in God's mind, in the wisdom of the all-knowing God, to actually write that down in Judaic law. When there was a theocracy in Israel, that is, when God ruled the country through a representative called Moses, but Moses got all of his instructions from God, God gave a law just to that people, to that nation at that time. You're not under the Old Testament, we're under grace. He gives this law. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, let's take our lead from the New Testament in its interpretation of the Old. Particularly, let's take our lead from a writing of Paul, penned by Paul, who says in relation to another commandment about animals, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He asks this question. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes. That he who threshes, he who sows ought to sow in hope, and he who threshes ought to, in hope, be a partaker of his labor. And he goes on to apply that and to say, this is what God's really talking about. Yes, according to letter, you should not ever muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. But according to the spirit of what he's talking about, he means that those who preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians 9, or those who shepherd a flock in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, should be the partakers of the produce of that work that they're involved in. He makes the application that evangelists and pastors, and we need to make this connection with 1 Timothy 5:17. Not just anybody wants to be one. The evangelistic ministry is far easier to get into. You don't have any written down qualifications for it. You just need gifting. But the point is, the only people that God says should be supported in these things are workhorses. Alright? People who work like there's no tomorrow at these things get supported at this. First Timothy 5:17 talks about it. He said, the elders that rule well, let them be considered worthy of a double honor. And he defines what that double honor is by quoting this same verse. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then he says, especially those who labor. The word is kapeao. The word is the idea is work with in view of the weariness that it produces. So the people who are pastors, if you have elders plural in one church, you can't support them all. Which one gets supported, or which couple or number gets supported based on the number of your, the size of your assembly? The ones that work to the point of exhaustion, they're the ones that get supported, especially doing so in the word and doctrine. All right, is it oxen that God's concerned about? No. And then he takes this and applies it this way. So let's take his lead here. Is it goats that God is concerned about when he says, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Does he not rather say it altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes. That, and then now we have to make its application, and we can't quote Paul verbatim anymore. To boil a kid in its mother's milk is the concept of what you hear, don't hear this term a lot anymore. I'm realizing that a lot of the idioms and phrases that I use as I get older are not understood at all by those who are younger than I am. Let me explain it. It is adding insult to injury. Some of you have heard that term. You've already injured me. Now you're going to laugh at me. You've already done something to hurt me. Now you're going to make fun of me about that very thing. Adding insult to injury. And the way that you insult is not necessarily by, you know, calling me names or laughing at me or getting a group of people together in the, and you know, mocking me. It's in this phrase, adding insult to injury. It means like this. You've already taken the baby. You've already taken the offspring of this goat. Isn't that enough pain for the mother? Must you take that which she used to nourish and care for and feed her child, her milk, and use it as the vehicle through which you kill that kid? You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. This is the kind of thing that he's talking about. Let me give you some examples, and maybe if we have our famous circle, we can talk about other examples. But it's the idea of, in this sphere in which you've done this wrong to me, don't add to that in the same sphere. Examples, because you may be having a difficult time understanding what I'm talking about. Let me give you an example. You have a, we're going to make the man the bad guy here, all right? You have a marriage, and there is a husband and a wife, of course, in a marriage. This husband, the bad guy, commits adultery against his wife, has an affair with another woman. He tries to hide it from his wife, but his wife finds out, and it's out in the open now, and he loves his wife. Oh, sure you do. Of course you do. You always do. They all do. And yet he loves this woman as well. And as time goes on, the outcome of it all is that the wife is divorced. The husband divorces his wife. Because the wife, though, is a believer, let's say, and she is godly. She knows she must forgive wrongs that are done to her. She's definitely been wronged. She forgives him the wrong. It's genuine. It's sincere. It's honest. And so, as they're divorced and he's moved out and he's still seeing the adulteress, she forgives him. And she loves him. She's civil to him. She probably has difficulty seeing him particularly with the other woman. Now the husband is going to get married to the former adulteress. And so since we're still friends, we have an amicable divorce, he invites his wife to the wedding of he and his adulteress. That's boiling a kid in its mother's milk. In other words, in the sphere that this defrauding took place, our marriage, you're going to, in the same sphere, that sphere of marriage, you're going to do this indignity to me as well. You're going to hurt me in the same realm, the same domain, the same area, the same room, by slapping me in my face and inviting me to the wedding. Let's say there was one time when, let's put it like this. Let's say it's hard for us to lose weight. We're women, and it's hard for us to lose weight. And so we're going to have kind of a contest together, and we're going to do this together, and we'll go on this diet together, and we'll challenge each other. We'll see how well this can happen, and at the end of this amount of time, we'll even put some money on it. We'll put a wager on it, or we'll put some kind of, whoever loses the most weight gets this thing as incentive. Gets chocolate. Time's up. One has just very obviously won. I mean, has disciplined herself, has stuck to it, has not cheated at all throughout the time. The other woman has not done so well. And when it's time, and we'll check up with each other, we'll get on the scale. At Christmas, when we come together as a family, well, we don't even have to get on the scale. No, I'm not getting on the scale. You obviously won. Everybody knows you've won. It's clear that the loser has not taken this well. It's clear that the loser has sort of a bad attitude about losing. It's clear that the loser feels embarrassed. Nothing's wrong here. You don't need to feel embarrassed. But it's happened, and they're embarrassed, and they're hurt, and everybody's talking about it, because our whole family knew about this. All right. It's bad enough right now. It's in the sphere of weight loss. For the winner to come around later and say, let me give you some of my hydroxy cut. I use this. You know, you are rubbing my nose in it. You're throwing this in my teeth. You're casting it in my face. Even if it was well-intentioned. You knew it wasn't taken well. You're boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Is this taking shape? Getting clear? Let me give you another example. Real life example this time. Actually, the last one was a real life example too that I know of, but here's a real life example. Most of you, let me look around. Most of you, few of you, very few of you here would not fall in this category. Most of you here have never been to our church when we weren't meeting in this building. Before we met in this building, and maybe Abigail, you remember this, maybe Matthew, you remember this, though I think you were in college at the time. Maybe Russ, maybe you remember this. But this used to be the meeting place for Lord of Life Church, as it was called at the time. Today it's called Sovereign Grace. And when we heard that they were moving out, I initiated the idea. I said, look, we're evangelizing at the college all the time. This is right across the street from the college. Location, location, location. This is the location. This is the great location for us. And Prior to that time, we were meeting in other churches and we would do all kinds of evangelism, tons of evangelism, but never anywhere to direct someone to. And we met at what some of you would enjoy, but we met at the ungodly hour of 8 o'clock in the morning for church. And that because we had to get in and out before the church that was allowing us to use their buildings hosting us. And so, I think this is a good move. I've got to ask you about it though, because in those days we had like zero money. Now we have zero left over, but we do have something that we can pay rent for this building on. So I had to talk, and I had to say, you know, can we do this? It will mean that we have to, each of us, give more if we're going to do this. But I think that these would be the results, and that these would be good results for us to have. If you don't think so, then no, then let's just not do it, and it's no problem, and there's no condemnation for you. But I don't want to commit to this and then not have what we need to pay it. Don't want to begin building and then have to leave off and then say, this man began to build, and, you know. So we count the cost. And it was agreed that, yes, the majority number said, we're going to do that. We're going to make this happen. And you know, you did it in a privacy-protecting and in a very individual-honoring way to find that out. Didn't do some kind of strong-arm tactic that should never be used in church to squeeze money out of people, which is disgraceful. But at any rate, we found that, yes, the church as a whole does want to do that. All right, so we'll do that. I told them, though, told that group that was our church at that time, this is all dependent upon my talking with Mark Altrogi, who was and is pastor under the Lord Jesus Christ at Sovereign Grace Church. It's all dependent on this not being a bad move. That is, if they had a church split and lost half of their constituency, it was a very painful thing, and for that reason, their giving dropped so far down that they couldn't continue to rent this building. We're not going to rent this building. Because we don't want to boil a kid in its mother's milk in relation to our brethren. That is, we don't want to say, you had this misfortune, you had this bad thing happen to you so that you can't meet there. Well, we're going to take advantage of that. We're going to move in. And for good for us. You know, that's to our advantage. We're not going to do that. We're not going to capitalize on their misfortune. That would be, as I told people, I said, that would be boiling a kid in its mother's milk. We're not going to do that to our brethren. So, we're here, right? So it wasn't a bad thing. It was, we outgrew it. We needed more space. We have more people and more money. Okay, great. Then we feel fine, no pangs of conscience to take up that spot and to utilize it as our principal meeting place. So that's what we did. I think you're getting the idea. Boiling a kid in its mother's milk is making an already bad situation worse by means of your inconsideration. That's what Rachel did to Leah. In the same sphere, conception wars, give me something that will help me and our husband promote our kingdom over yours. And they shouldn't think that way, but that is the way they were thinking. So that's why Leah got so angry about it. And Rachel said, this is the B part of 15, for this he will lie with you tonight, after the mandrake apples of your son. You give me the mandrake apples, we'll have this agreement that he's in your tent, not mine tonight. I know, this is so messed up. It's totally messed up. But it's what happened. Verse 16, and Jacob entered from the field at evening, and Leah exited to meet him and said, you will enter to me, because I hired you. I emphasize hired. What is that? Whenever we have dashes like that with I emphasize and the duplication of the word infinitive absolute in Hebrew. She did this, hired him with the mandrake apples of my son. And he lay with her in that night. And God listened to Leah. This time it is. God has heard a prayer. God has positively, affirmatively answered her prayer. And she conceived and bore to Jacob a fifth son. Understand, this isn't Jacob's fifth son. This is Leah's fifth son. He's got more sons than that. From Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. Not Rachel yet, but Bilhah and Zilpah. This is the fifth son that Leah has born to him. And Leah said, God has given my pay, which I gave my female slave to my husband. An additional example of an interpretation from self-deception. God's not paying you for giving your female slave to your husband. He's not, you know, buying you off for adultery. This is one person's take on the circumstances that have happened here. It's not according to truth at all. And she called his name Issachar. Issachar means pay. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Again, it's her sixth. And Leah said, God endowed me a good dowry. At this step, my husband will reside with me because I have borne him six sons. This is really sad. This woman is always in hope, and she's so needy for somebody's approval, her husband's approval here. How many sons is it going to take for him to love you equally, even with Rachel? No amount of sons is the answer. But she's always holding out hope beyond hope. God endowed me a good dowry. I didn't get one at my wedding. I was foisted off on him after he worked for 7 years for my sister. So I didn't get a dowry. I'll call this my dowry. God has given me my dowry. And she called his name Zebulun. Zebulun means in Hebrew, residence, because she said, at this step, my husband will reside with me. So residence is what she calls him. And afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. You pronounce this Dinah in Hebrew, but it's the name that we're used to seeing and pronouncing as Dinah. That's important for what's coming up later. Something will happen, the Dinah incident will happen later. You need to know that Jacob has a daughter, Dinah, and she comes from Leah. This also tells us that because Dinah, something's going to happen later on in Genesis, you have to know of Dinah's existence. That's why you're told that here. But we're looking at inheritance rights, and that's why it's dealing with men, dealing with sons. Tells you, though, that Jacob had many other daughters. It's not just son. Oh, and there's a daughter. Son. It's not like that. He has sons and probably as many daughters. The Dinah incident, which I won't talk about much, is related to a promise that Simeon and Levi make with the people of the land that you can intermarry with us. Your sons, plural, can marry with our daughters, plural. There are more daughters than just Dinah. But that's happening in what we're calling the Dinah incident. Verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her. Okay, see, that's miraculous, okay? That isn't, I'm going to step off the platform and see if I go down. Akin to, in my illustration to, we're going to have sex, we'll see if we get pregnant, if God wants us to. No, if you have two fertile people, you're going to get pregnant. It's nothing miraculous about it. It's miraculous if a person is barren, if a person is infertile, and that's Rachel. So God listened and did a supernatural thing, what we call a miracle, and gave her conception when she was not physiologically able to conceive and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has gathered my reproach. That is, He's gathered it to Himself. He's taken it away from me. You'll find this throughout the Scripture. Although it's the first time that you're seeing it in the Scripture, the earliest reference to this idiom, to this way of speaking. But it's all throughout the Bible. God taking away a woman's reproach because she's had a child. And she called his name Joseph, saying, so whatever she's going to say is somehow related to this name Joseph. May Yahweh add to me a son after this. Joseph means add. One other thing we have to talk about today, we won't cover this whole chapter today. We'll cover the second half next time. In verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God listened to her. This could have been the way of operation all along, you know. You didn't have to give Bilhah to your servant. God ends up answering your prayer. You didn't have to take carnal measures. You didn't have to accept fleshly substitutes. You didn't have to take satanic policy as to what everybody does. What you did have to do, if you would not do those things, is that you had to trust God. You had to be okay with whatever God would do or choose not to do in your life. You had to be submitted to God and trust His wisdom that He knows what He's doing, His justice that whatever He does is equitable and right, and His love that He's not against you. Now some would rather take a fleshly route than trust God in wisdom, justice, and love. But you could have gone this way and had this outcome. This would have been the godly option. This would have been the pious road to take. Well, you've got a lot by way of application tonight. You've got a lot by way of specific, practical, or practicable applications like this. This relates to so much. So don't be a forgetful hearer. When you walk into situations that our text has addressed, you want to move in that truth that you learned tonight. Maybe there's something that you say, I don't even have to get up and start walking at all. There are things that this thing has tagged me on a number of areas already. Well then, you know what to do. Let us walk and that in such a way that we please God in the application of the truth that we have learned. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.